Thank you, sir. Ma'am, good to be with you tonight. Good to see each one out. And we're going to dive right in because you know my penchant for going over, and I really don't do that on purpose, I assure you. But you get to the place. I said to you this morning, you know, you think every time I do this, I think this could be the last time I do this. Not because I'm going anywhere, because we're going someplace. There'll be nobody here. That's what I'm talking about. We're getting to that place. We're going to go back in Matthew 13 and look at again at this little triplet of parables between 44 to 50. The hidden treasure, which I believe is speaking very directly of nation of Israel, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And what we're going to look at right now is the parable of the great pearl of great price. And it's interesting, there's a fair expanse of a debate on what the interpretation is of this. There's not much debate on the hidden treasure. Most people don't have a problem with that. There's enough evidence in the Old Testament of what the treasure refers to. In this case, there is. And I've over the years, I've experienced it personally. I will not name names, but someone that I would hold in high regard sitting in an audience that I didn't know he was there until I got up here and looked down and said, oh my, what could I say tonight? But this or that day, it was the morning meeting, but that was my message, and he met me in the foyer, and right off the top of his head gave me all the reasons why he didn't agree. But then he said, you know, you make a good argument. I'm just not sure that that's what it is. It's always with a measure of grace that you hear these things, especially from your cohorts in crime, and they know what it's like to have your ears pinned back, and they usually don't do that to each other. We don't do it to each other. We kind of graciously just say, "Have you also considered this?" You know, but I have my reasons, and I think I try to verify, and I'm going to do that now with you on this, because. Well, let me read the three of them, and then we did the dragnet, and it speaks of the judgment that is obvious. Now, I didn't give you some verses that I wanted to give you, so I'm going to do that. But let me read these two verses, or three verses first. Again, the kingdom of heaven. I got to pick up my Bible here because my bifocals don't go that far. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The simplicity the presentation is almost cryptic in nature, that it's so abrupt, and just it's a simple thing that he's stating, and he doesn't dwell on it, he doesn't extrapolate anything. He just gives you these two points and says, I think he's saying to us, think about it. What could it be? So if the I think it's referring, for the most part, to the same thing, but not the nation of Israel now, but the church. And I'll tell you why. Before you tune me out, don't do that. Just let me establish my premise here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a critical verse to the entire lesson on these parables, and especially Matthew 13, where so much of it is directly addressed to the nation of Israel. He's really in Matthew, as I said this morning. Matthew is the gospel to the Jew and to the kingdom, and so on. And he's focusing on that in these verses. Be nice if I had the right Corinthians. I had 2 Corinthians here, and it's first. And you have to keep Israel as your primary audience. You just have to. But then once you've established what he's saying to Israel, it's okay, because it carries on down 2,000 years hence, to when there's very few Jews who are involved in the church at all, but there's a lot of Gentiles, you know. And there's a lot of people who don't know what they are, if you want the truth. And they may find out when they get to the glory, they actually are more Jewish than Mr. Eisenberg, you know. That's what's going to happen. I have an Eisenberg in my building that is very much a Jewish gentleman. And he comes and fixes my computers and stuff for me. He's a very smart guy. Fortunately, there's one of us in there that's smart. It's not me. But and we talk about things. And it was funny because I went to my mailbox just a couple of weeks ago, and I had two pieces of mail. Now, I shouldn't say it this way. I always take my mail out of the mailbox, go to the elevator, and while I'm in the elevator, I reach into my pocket and get out my handy little knife here, and I slit the envelopes open while I'm in the elevator. It's just my practice. Because I look at the front of the envelope, top left-hand corner, I see where, it's from the bank, it's from this or from that, and everything matched. And then I look at them more closely. Two of them were for him, from the bank. I said, oh boy, they're already open. So I called him, and I said, I need to talk to you for a few minutes, but I said, I'm not going to talk to you on the phone. I want to talk to you face-to-face. Anyways, we met up, and I explained to him. I said, the reason I'm handing these to you was because I didn't want to put them on the little place outside the door where you would put that notice or something. I said, I didn't want to hang your information out there. And I said, I thought, and this guy's really into it, because he's a computer, he has a company, his own company, that is called Safe and Sure Computing, and he's big on security and computers. So I said, I know you don't want your information out there. He said, I don't imagine there's that much information here. I said, yeah, but I don't know that, because I'm not smart enough to know that. I wanted you to know. I haven't looked at anything in here. I just know that once I looked at it, I told him what I always do, and he understood that. But he said, well, Clifford, I wouldn't worry. You I would trust in this building. Anybody else, I don't know, but you I would trust, because he's been in our home, and he sees the things on the wall that it's not regaled with Bible verses, but you don't have to look very hard to find one. And so on. So and we've talked about things too, you know. But there's not a lot of Jews, is what I'm saying. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read in verse 32. This is a very important verse in understanding the warp and woof of the New Testament, and especially these mysteries that we're talking about here, the mystery of the kingdom. It says here, 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Very simply put, the world as we know it falls into one of three categories. The nation of Israel first. Those are God's chosen people. A lot of the verses in the New Testament that use the word chosen, be careful. If you look at it carefully, it might just be talking about nation of Israel there. Because then all through the Old Testament, they're his chosen people. He doesn't just throw those terms out. Those are carried into the New Testament. And the people who like to throw them out and go other places are the same people who believe in replacement theology and stuff like that, where the nation of Israel is no more. So he says, essentially, the world is, as we know, and all the populations, all the nations of the world fall into one of three categories. They're either Jews or Gentiles is this great mass of all the rest of the nations. It is. You're either a Jew or you're not. Basically, is what it comes down to. Arabs are like that, but it's true. It doesn't change it. Or the church. So I say when I'm explaining this, it's like a big Y. You know, you got two branches here, the Jews, the Gentiles, and they come together, and down here is the bottom stem. That's the church. Those are the three entities that the scripture recognizes: Jew, Gentile, and church. Now, having said that, he gives these parables in Matthew 13. And I think very specifically, and I mentioned already a few times how important the timing, the order of things. The order of things is very important with God. And that, I said this when I taught this to you the last time I was here, if that pearl of great price preceded the hidden treasure, I'd be in big trouble. I wouldn't be able to take the position I take. But the fact that he gives the treasure first and then the pearl gives me complete comfort in interpreting this the way I am, that the treasure hidden is the nation of Israel. It says it was found and lost. Well, the last time I looked, there's 10 tribes that are still not found. You ever think of that? There's a lot of this that fits. But he explains here in 44 how much he gave, how much it cost him to buy that field. We talked about that when I was with you last time. I'm not going to review it all. But when we get to the pearl, we see a very similar theme developing. And it's what he's saying is he didn't just buy the nation of Israel. He bought everybody. Everybody in the church was paid for the same way. And for the Jew to come to Christ, he must enter the church as well. That's part of what his sojourn. It's the same expectation is made of him. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is in what book? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 or 7. Hebrews, written to the Jew. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. All that information in Hebrews that is talking about how the Lord gave himself a sacrifice and an offering, it's all written to the nation of Israel. Now, we enjoy studying the book of Hebrews. I do, and I'm sure most of you do. When you get into it and sort out the tough places, and there are some tough places. But it's a great study. It's one of the greatest studies, actually. But it's one of the hardest ones. But the primary audience for Hebrews is the nation of Israel. And it's interesting how much he teaches about the church in that. And so the Y comes down, those two branches don't stay as parallel lines. That's what the book of Ephesians goes into great swelling terms of explanation in Ephesians 2 especially. Where he talks about the middle wall of partition which is torn down and he's made peace through the blood of his cross in Colossians and so on. And but Colossians and Ephesians both go to great expanse to explain how the Jew and the Gentile have to learn to get along, to sit at the same Lord's Supper, to eat off the same loaf, to drink from the same cup. When I first got saved 49 years ago at Oakwood in Windsor, they used a common cup. They used it for years. In fact, one of my very first assignments I was given from the business meeting, I took great joy in going to the business meeting once a month and learning how the underpinnings of the assembly works and so on and so forth, the business of the assembly, you might call it, but also the missions end of things and so on, who MSC is and all that kind of stuff. I learned all that because I was interested in everything. But they were going to have to get more cups because the assembly had grown. It was over 100 at the time. And so they needed more cups. So they went from silver. They said, we can't get any more silver ones, and we'll buy some crystal goblets, some large crystal goblets that hold enough so that the four goblets can go around. They only had two. They were going to go to four. They had moved from silver to crystal already. Then they said, we need four goblets. So Clifford, would you like to go to Shanfield's downtown or wherever you want to go and see if you can find us really large, like 12-ounce goblets? Those are not easy to find. She took me up into the attic. Some of you would have no idea who Shanfield is. It's actually world famous. World famous. People fly in on jet planes from Texas and go downtown Windsor to Shanfield's to buy china and crystal. It's that famous. They own the whole block of buildings. Now, they were gone now. Mr. and Mrs. Shanfield are gone. But Mr. Shanfield would meet you at the door, talk about a Jewish name. I could have used Shanfield rather than Mr. Eisenberg. And she would meet you at the door. She's a little tiny woman, you know. And she would want to take it because you're a new customer to her. You know, she's interested in making sure you know that you're welcome in her store, you see. Well, I told her what I wanted, and she said, I think I got this. You have to come with me, though. So we went up into the attic of the building. This is an old building. Imagine these old buildings downtown in Listowel that have been built for 100 and some years. Up in the attic now, where they've cut holes through the walls from building to building, because she owns them all, or her and her husband. Her husband was a lawyer as well. But she drugged me through this to find this box that she knew she had that had large 12-ounce goblets. She says, I've got just what you want. And I thought, I'm thinking to myself, oh, you're lying. You don't have those. But she wasn't. She had them, and she knew what she had. And this is what was famous. They did a whole article in the paper about Mrs. Shanfield and how she knows everything in that store. It doesn't matter how big it is. And then she died, and what are they going to do with all this stuff? Millions of dollars worth of stuff. And they had to figure out what to do with it. It was quite a job to get rid of all this, but it was, where was I going with that? Anyways, it fit in my head, anyways. But the responsibilities in the assembly. And when we look at this, we have to realize that in Revelation chapter 13, there is a very nice little verse tucked away there. Answers a lot of questions for me over the years, or has answered. Revelation 13, verse 8, he said, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So from way before anything was created that we know of, God, in his perfect wisdom and understanding, devised this plan, and he knew that the nation of Israel were going to go astray. Everything that we see happening, our whole calendar that's unfolding, it was all part of God's plan. So it should not surprise us that he has this nation that stands alone, separate from all the rest, who's going to be disobedient, and we're going to learn all these lessons when we study Moses and David and Daniel. And so who do you think we're studying? We're studying Jewish people. When the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So it behooves us to respectfully say, I need to learn what I can learn and try to understand what I can understand. What I can, C-A-N. My cold is affecting my pronunciation. My point is that he put this out knowing that he was going to have to explain that he paid for the Jew, but he's paid for everybody in the church. They're all paid for. The Christ rejectors, it says, there's a verse that says, they're paid for. The false prophets are paid for. Some people have trouble with that, but you have trouble with that, you have trouble with this, not with me. It says it. So my point is that he puts these two statements in here because when this was written, when Matthew was written, there wasn't a church started. There wasn't a conflict between the Jew and the Gentile. None of that was true. He was walking the streets of Jerusalem and Capernaum and so on, Galilee, and he was confronting the nation of Israel and being confronted by the religious leaders of the nation of Israel on a daily basis. That was his number one adversary, but there was also his number one target. He came to the Jew first, and he was a Jew. Keep that in mind. I keep coming back to that. We forget that sometimes. I have know some Arab converts in my home assembly that every time I mention stuff like I'm saying right now, I get this, you know, and then they meet me in the back and they want to pin my ears back because I said, now you understand, my dear. She speaks for the both of them. I said, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, is a Jew. And I have to say it like that because that she has to get the bare brunt of it. He's a Jew. So you better start thinking better of the Jews than you do. Because you don't have, because she just boils when I'm preaching. I know that because I look at the audience, as you know. If you're boiling there, I can probably see you. But this is very common, Arab nations. And they don't have to be Arab, by the way. They can just be, they can be Coptic, they can be Orthodox. We have one of those as well. I work with him, but he doesn't hate the Jews. But some of them do. Because they've ethnically and nationally been raised in an environment, in a city, in a country that hates Jews. So everybody gets on side. It's the national sport in the United States to hate the Jews. And by the way, in most of the world. But the believers who claim the blood of Christ, look at that, I'm spitting buttons. Look at that. There's one I'm not going to have to look for after I can go home and sew it back on now. That's a good luck charm there. I must be preaching too hard. But blowing buttons. But the point is, he because it was planned before the foundation of the world, this is part of the reasoning that he shows us that the Jew and the Gentile, the nations, were also addressed. And the church, because the Jew and the Gentile had to come together in the church. Again, that's in Matthew. But then you go 60 years later, I'm saying from the time that Christ was saying these things on the streets of Jerusalem, or wherever he was. He was in Jerusalem, I think, here. And 60 years later, when they wrote Ephesians and Colossians, it's a round figure of 60, and he says, now you got a real problem here. Then we go to the book of Acts, and we see the conflict where Paul was going to Cornelius, a Roman, that's even worse than a Greek, and he got called on the carpet, as you know, in Acts 15, the Jerusalem conference there. It was to take Paul to task. And there were Jewish people on that council. That's who they were. They were Jewish people taking Paul to task about what you could eliminate from the Jewish religion and what had to stay. This was a huge issue all through the New Testament. And this is a significant part of our Bible. If I say enough about this to you, when you're reading, you might say, that's what Clifford was talking about. It's right there. And there's a lot of press given to this in the scriptures, a lot of verses on this subject matter, especially when you look at what's happened 2,000 years hence from the writing of Ephesians. It's a little less than 2,000 years ago. And you see the hatred, the vitriol toward Israel in the world, not just in one nation or two nations, in the world. It's a pandemic, and it's unjustified. It really is unjustified. Entirely so. So, I won't go into the, I can keep going on this and I don't want to. I want to get into my subject matter here. The pearl. The pearl is a picture of the church. The word pearl comes from a Sanskrit word for pure. Pure. So a verse in Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In researching pearls, if a pearl had a spot in it, it was absolutely worthless. It had to be pure. It couldn't have a spot, couldn't have a blemish. What makes a pearl so valuable? Up until not that many years ago, I could probably give you exactly the year, up until about 10 years ago, the richest pearl ever found was worth about $30 million. It's in New York in the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum is where it is. On loan, if I'm not mistaken. It's worth $30 million, a single pearl. Not that big either, size of a button. Maybe that's why I spit a button. I'm supposed to hold that up for you. Yeah. The size of a button, like that. $30 million, but it was perfect, you see. Perfectly round, spherical, no blemishes, no nothing. Then in 10 years ago in the Philippines, the same area that this other pearl was found, by the way, they found a pearl that was in a clam, not an oyster. Not just oysters give pearls. There's all kinds of crustaceans down there that produce pearls. But they usually get them from oysters. The best ones come from oysters. There was one taken out of a clam, believe it or not, 26 inches long, 12 inches wide. It weighs 75 pounds, but it's not round. But they estimate its value at $100 million. There's a picture of it right there. You can look that up in the computer. There's a picture of it in a museum in a glass case. It's 2 by 1 foot around, 1 foot thick, and it's all kind of gnarly. It looks like a fist almost when you look at the picture really carefully. That's what it looks like to me, the arm and a fist. That's what it looks like, kind of distorted. But that's now the richest pearl in the world. But they get this rich, but this valuable. But this is about a man whose job it was. Now, these parables are taken from everyday life. That's what a parable is designed to do. Take a difficult subject matter, and by using an illustration that everybody is familiar with, I've shared this with you before, if I was coming to this area to write something about this, I would use farming analogies, farming parables, you might say. When a farmer goes in the morning to the field in his tractor, and so on and so forth. Or I would use computers, because they're so common, if it was dealing with young people especially. The Lord used the things that were common to everybody. As soon as he said these things, they related immediately to what he was talking about. So they had these, and they were like a tin man who would travel from village to village. Remember in the old Western movies, you see those wagons going down from town to town, and pots are banging and everything, and there's always a guy on there who's singing or whistling or something. But that's the kind of guy this was. He was a traveling merchant, but his specialty were pearls and precious stones. He knew where to buy them. He knew how to cost them out, how to value them, and not pay too much for them, and then to resell them. It was a very common thing to be done. And what's interesting about a pearl is, and again, it comes from this illustration about this one worth $100 million, that these Philippine, they're called free, F-R-E-E, free divers. That means they go down without any air support. They dive up to 100 feet with no air support on one draft of air. Now they're going to go down 100 feet, find the pearl, and come back up. 100 feet of water. You imagine the decompression when you're coming up, and many of them die. It's a very perilous trade to be in. That's not the trade you want to tell your mother when you're 12. I want to be a pearl driver, Ma. That she'd probably lock you in the bedroom and brick the door over to make sure you didn't become a pearl diver, because it's very dangerous, perilous job. So this is part of the picture I want to draw for you. This 100 feet of depth. My Bible tells me in Philippians chapter 2, if you turn there, please. Philippians chapter 2, you know these passages well. You've heard this type of information many times. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 reads, Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, here's where we start this, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him. I'll stop there because I'm not going to do the exaltation. I'm going to do the humbling. He went down, and there's seven steps that commentaries commonly identify with verse 6 through 8. It's seven steps down. The first one is leaving heaven's glory. Leaving the glory of heaven. The second one, he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a very common, simple man, a carpenter. A person who was uneducated, by the way. They challenged him about how it was that he could read and write. Same as they did with Peter, but they did it with the Lord too. This man doesn't know letters. In that time, and some of you are old enough that you came from a culture where a lot of times on a farm it was growing too big and there was only one or two boys, you had to go to the fields and stop going to school. My father did that in Nova Scotia, got to grade 5. Then he had to go to work because that's what you did. My dad was living today, he'd be probably 98 or 100, somewhere in that. I never did that math before I got here, so I have to use general terms. That's about how old he would be. It was very common practice anywhere. So the Lord took on the form of a carpenter, a very common trade. He made himself of no reputation. He took a form of a servant. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. He was a servant. He washed the disciples' feet. Now there is a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He was just like you and I. He was no different. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. And number seven, even the death of the cross. That's four ways that he went down, 100 feet to where that pearl is. I know the man didn't die for the pearl, by the way. He bought it from a diver. But the point is, the harvesting of a pearl requires that going down. And he comes down to meet us, doesn't he? Some of us have been like the sinner taken from the muck and the mire. In fact, you could argue that everyone who saved has come from the muck and the mire. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're all lowly sinners. There's no highbrow sinners. Just because your head's shaped like a hubcap doesn't make you a big wheel. If you didn't know that, well, go home and see your mom said, what did you learn? Well, I learned that I'm not a big wheel just because my head's shaped like a hubcap. But we're all common sinners, all of us. It's a great learning point, a great point of maturity to realize I'm no better than anybody else. I don't know more. We're gifted a certain way when we're saved. The Spirit of God gives us something, and he expects us to use it and not to look up or down our nose at somebody else and what they may or may not be gifted with. God needs every gift, and he uses it if you'll be used. It's up to you to be used. I think of William McDonald, who was a Harvard scholar, if you didn't know that. When he came off the boat from the Navy, he went to Boston and enrolled in Harvard and, of course, got accepted and graduated from Harvard. Most people don't know it, again. Brilliant guy. You hear him preach? Ever hear William McDonald preach? Woo. Sunday school class. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm being complimentary. I was taught, Clifford, get the cookies on the bottom shelf where everybody can reach them. It's not about being fanciful, using big words that nobody can understand. It's about putting windows and doors on passages so people can see them and see and understand them when they leave. I never knew that's what that verse meant. And he went through his whole life. I talked to him about it. I got to know him a little bit. And he said, I've always felt that was my calling, just to be a simple person. And his books are written the same way. They're not fanciful. The Lord humbled himself. He gave all to buy that pearl. And here's the lesson that I want you to see today. What the characteristics of a pearl are that parallel the church. One of them is the unity of the pearl. Every other gem that you could name, if you skillfully cut it a certain way, it becomes more valuable. You cut a pearl, what do you got? Nothing. It's worth zip. That's the thing you don't do to a pearl. You don't parse it. You don't divide it. And one of the things about the church is its unity. It's one of the number one things. We remember that unity every time we break bread in this assembly. Every Sunday morning we sit here and we look at one loaf and one cup and we are joined together in one. That's what the whole lesson to the Jew and the Gentile was. You've got to be able to come and do this. And you've got to have peace with one another when you do it. Matthew 5 talks about that. If you go if you come to the altar with a gift and you know your brother has aught against you, leave your gift at the altar, go to your brother and be made right. Become one. Become unified again. Unity of the pearl. The pearl is a product of a living organism. Again, the only gem in the world that's a product of a living organism. And the church was born out of the person of Christ, a living organism. It was born out of suffering. Now there's different things about this. Not every pearl is made from a grit of sand. We say that sometimes, or a piece of bacteria that's in the pearl. We say that sometimes, and while there's a general truth to that, it's not absolutely the case. Some just form because the oyster is emitting this, I had the name of it here somewhere, the actual, it's a kind of a funny name, I had to write it out phonetically so I could pronounce it for you. That's how odd the name is, but the secretion of this material that coats the pearl and coats it, there's millions of coats on that pearl to make it any size. That's where the value comes from, but also the perfection. But it's born out of suffering. That grit of sand there, that's an irritation to that oyster. So he excretes this mollusk, some form of that word, that coats it and smooths it so it's not as much of an irritant to him, the pearl, or the oyster, I meant to say. I'm saying him, but you know what I mean. It's protected by a hard exterior shell, the oyster, but also the coating on the pearl itself. My Bible tells me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that I'm kept by the power of God. I'm garrisoned about, it's a military term. I'm garrisoned about by the power of God. I have a very hard shell around me, and so do you, if you know the Lord as your personal Savior. You're protected by God. Like a pearl is protected. It's covered with beauty. It's covered with beauty, but it's beauty that's not its own. It was given to it by the oyster. We have a beauty, even when we drop buttons. We have a robe of righteousness, a garment of salvation. It's not our own, and we didn't earn it. Isn't that interesting? It's given to us, a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness, just like the pearl. It takes years to form a pearl of any size at all. Years. The church has been 2,000 years in the making. Now here's it's precious and of great value, of course. That kind of goes without saying. At any given time, the pearl is actually already perfectly formed. If there's any coating on it at all, it is a pearl. So at any time that pearl is harvested, the pearl that's in that oyster, not all oysters have pearls, you probably know that. When you take that pearl out of that oyster, I'm sure he's not doing that at 100 feet down when he's only got one draft of air. He goes up and does it on the shore, but I'm not a pearl diver, but that's what I would assume. He's not looking down there, but maybe he is, I don't know. At any given time, it's perfect and ready to be taken. Now, that's the church. That's one of the most profound of all these truths. It's always perfectly formed. And some of the most valuable pearls are actually not very large. Now, here's the last one. The pearl ends up, in most cases, on the neck of royalty because they're very valuable. They're very expensive. Kings. Queens. They're given a high place. And you know, we may not look like we have a high place now, especially when we're being assaulted on every side by every critic under the sun, but there's going to come a day when we are with him in glory, in the presence of a king, the whole church, his bride. And it's so valuable that it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Lord himself is coming for that, for us. He's not sending anybody, not sending any emissary to come and get us. For this valuable pearl, the church, his bride, He's coming himself. That's how valuable we are. So you see, I see this as saying to me that this is speaking of the church. And the church cost him an inexplicable amount of suffering that we would never understand in this lifetime, ever. Three times in Isaiah 53, three times, verse 10, 11, and 12, he makes his soul an offering for sin. His soul, something that you know nothing about. You might take a contusion on your arm, a really hard hit of some sort. You say, well, that might have been like one of the blows that the Lord suffered. Or somebody hit you on the head where they were blindfolded him and they struck him and they said, prophesy who smote you. You may have taken a hit on the head. I doubt very much that you had a crown of thorns underneath the blindfold to hit, but if you did, you need to get some new friends. But the point is, we have things happen to us that might, just maybe might, align somehow with this, with the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he does two things for us. He gives us those three verses in Isaiah 53 that say his suffering of his soul was part of this. And then in Matthew 27, he turns the lights out for 3 hours. So you can't see when the sin is put on him. Your sin, my sin, is put on him. He said that is so heinous that the world can't stand to look at it. Not even those gruff Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross. I don't think anybody saw it. It was a black darkness. A darkness that could be felt. The suffering was beyond the pale. It was beyond anything that we could imagine. Just some verses in closing. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in the glory of heaven, that's pretty rich, isn't it? Yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. That's in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Titus 2, 13, 14 says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. The word pearl means pure. Purify for himself his own special people. That term incorporates the treasure. It's called a special treasure, if you remember from the previous lesson. That verse, Titus 2:13 and 14, incorporates both the Jew and the church. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live by faith in the Son of God, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hard to put our own name in that sometimes because we know we're not worthy of it. None of us are. Ephesians 5:25. I said this earlier. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself. Present it to himself. Don't go through that too fast. He's going to present the church to himself. He paid for the pearl. He's taking the pearl. It's his. He paid for it. Taking it to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, any imperfection, because the pearl means to be pure. Mark 10:45, he gave his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself a ransom for all. Both of those verses are in the scriptures. Acts 20, verse 28. Shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Every one of these verses is using the same truth that's found in the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. He purchased it himself. Revelation 1:5, one of my favorite ones in this subject. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. washed us from our sins, sorry, in his own blood. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, there's the picture again of the pearl, but it's speaking of his sinlessness, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. Beloved, we're of infinite value to him. I always feel really bad. I'm not a particularly emotional person, although that meningitis stretch 7 years ago really loosened my tear ducts. I never cried in my life until after I had that, and now I find that I can see something that's very sad, and I get all choked up. I can thank the meningitis for that. It gave me that, because I miss that. And my dad said men don't cry, so he didn't let us cry. He thought he was doing the right thing, and I wouldn't challenge him because he was my dad, and I respected him, but that's what he thought you should do. But then I got saved, and I thought, I wish I could cry, but I couldn't. I've had dear friends die, and I just really had a hard time with that, but not now. So when I did my brother's funeral a few years ago, my youngest brother's funeral, all I could do to hold it together. And one of my nephews, one of his sons, he got quite upset with me because Uncle Clifford didn't cry, didn't break down. He thought he should have. I spent hours sitting at his bedside, at my brother's bedside, and he knew that. But that was my way of showing my emotion for him. But the point is that it saddens me when I see people who think that they are not worth anything. Beloved, you need to look at these passages. You need to think about this stuff. He gave everything to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to redeem us, because we're valuable. And he's going to come himself to take us to heaven, to prove how valuable you are. Don't wait till then to come to the conclusion that you're of some great value to him. Don't walk around a sad sack thinking that you're not worth anything just because somebody told you that when you were young. Get over it. You wouldn't believe some of the things I was told when I was young. I had a speech impediment so bad that a nun at my school, the principal, told me that I wasn't allowed to be on the PA. I had a position where I was supposed to be on the PA once a month. And she let me stand at the door while she gave the announcements, and then she turned her back on me. And I said, excuse me. I said, am I not supposed to make some announcements? She says, no, you're not going to do that. I'm not going to let this whole school think that there's a drunk. Yeah, really, your eyes went up. A drunk. She said that. A drunk on the microphone. That's how bad my speech impediment was when I was 14, 15 at that time. I took all kinds of knocks like that. Then I got saved. They didn't break me. They toughened me. They made me a bit of a tough as a boiled owl, which is an expression you have I don't know anybody that boils owls to cook them, but it's an expression they use in the East Coast and Maritimes. Tough as a boiled owl. That's what they made me, I guess, made me into that. And then the Lord softened me again so I can preach the gospel to people like you. Father, we thank you for the time we spent today to look at these parables, to see what they represent and what we can glean from them and learn from them eternal truths, truths that are never going to change. The scripture fortifies them in so many verses. We only gave a sample size tonight of verses about what he gave to buy us out of the slave market of sin. It cost him everything. He sold everything. The merchant sold everything to buy the pearl. Father, I pray when we leave here tonight, we will see ourselves in that light, the light that you hold us in. Because every single blood-bought saint is of the same value. And everyone has been bought with a price. I pray, Lord, your richest blessing on each one tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.